Here we are at Christmas time, and a lot of things will be happening very quickly. Family gatherings over the next number of weeks, and shopping and cooking, and more shopping and more cooking, and lots of time together with family. And our attention always at this time of year turns to the birth of Christ that happened around 2,000 years ago. We celebrate this time of year. I don't know if you saw on the news this last week, Tallahassee Capitol, there was a lawsuit brought against the state by this group that wanted to have a display put up in the Capitol. A lot of other religious groups are given the freedom in Florida to do that. So this group thought that they would like to have their display up during the Christmas time, and you just have to scratch your head. Maybe you saw this in the news, because they won their lawsuit, and they were able to put up their display, and it was a Satanist group that wanted to put a display up in the Capitol at Christmas time. So, but we turn our attention to the Christmas and the reason why we celebrate at all. And it's about Christ. It's about His birth. It's about God becoming man. It's about the reason why He came. And that's explained in our text that we're going to be looking at this morning. But there are many people today, and it seems like more and more people are just coming to the point of believing that Christ was just a man, that some believe that He was just a myth, that He didn't really exist at all, and others, many people just say, well, He was just ordinary. How could God become man? And so they just believe that. And they have arguments, and we seem to have these heated verbal battles that resurface every year at this time as we reflect on the birth of Christ. People want to have it be this winter solstice. We just celebrate winter, and we give gifts, and we do all that kind of thing. And of course, there are those who, on the one hand, believe that Jesus was just a man, and then there are those who want to go to the other extreme and suggest that all the things that we do, like decorations to Santa himself, something that we shouldn't be celebrating or have as part of the Christmas, that it's all wrapped up in pagan rituals. So there's a lot of debate that goes on at this particular time of year. But from even the birth of Christ through the early church fathers and through the Reformation to today, there have always been people who have believed that Jesus was just a man. And how could He be divine? And critics of His divinity hold no affinity to the child being God in the flesh. And they vehemently argue their notions about His just being a man. And they hold such belief to be preposterous. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book, The Incomparable Christ, makes this profound and thought-provoking inquiry. He says this: is any other question so far-reaching and important as the question, who is Jesus? Is He or is He not God? Our faith depends on that, doesn't it? Our eternity depends on whether or not Jesus is God. If He was just a man, and we're going to look at this in our text, but if He were just a man like you and I, then He is a sinner like you and I, and anything about what He claimed to do through His life and then on His death is meaningless. So Sanders offers a very valid question for us to ponder at this particular time of year. Is Jesus God? The most basic component of Christianity is that Jesus is God in the flesh. That is the essence of our celebration at Christmas. It is at this time of year that we are once again brought face to face with the reality of His incarnation, the belief that God became man and lived among us. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 if you haven't already. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 23. Let me read this section for you as you follow along in your copy of Scripture. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I want to look at just 2 points this morning. The first point that I want to consider is that we are going to take a look at Jesus being presented through his pedigree. And the second point that I want us to ponder is that we are going to consider Jesus as being presented through his purpose. First of all, let's take a look at who he was in respect to his heritage, his lineage, because I think that's important for us. And as we read this particular text, one that we're very familiar with, we pick up in the middle of the story. Joseph has just learned that Mary is pregnant, that the one that he had been engaged to, the one who is to become his wife, is expecting a child. There can only be, at this point, I think, one thought running through his mind, that she has been unfaithful. And so he's pondering what to do about the situation. According to the law, there was but one decision that needed to be made, and if she had in fact been unfaithful, she could be stoned to death. But the scripture that we just read tells us that in the context of the passage tells us that Joseph was a just man. He was a righteous man. Someone who followed God's law. And so on one hand, he has the law to consider, and on the other hand, he has this deep and abiding love that he has had for this woman for perhaps about a year. We know that engagement times in that era lasted about a year, and then they went on and had the formal wedding ceremony that brought them together as husband and wife. And so here they are. He has the law. He has his love. What should he do? And he's pondering a decision, trying to come up with something that will be a benefit and not be as harsh on Mary as possible. He wanted to just take care of her, and so the passage tells us that he was giving some thought to this, and he had pondered that he would go ahead and divorce her, but he would do it quietly, just kind of on the side, and it would take place, and they would just kind of part their ways. He would go and live his life. She would go and live her life. And God intervened by sending an angel to reveal to Joseph that this, in fact, was brought about by the Holy Spirit. That it was something that had been planned all along. And while he didn't understand all of it, maybe he didn't understand any of it, but he was to take her as his wife. I don't know about you, but I think there are times when God speaks to one spouse before he speaks to another spouse. We heard that from Alan and Alyssa a couple of weeks ago when they were sharing their testimony, and they were looking around trying to figure out what they were going to do in terms of the baby, where the baby would be born, and getting all the things together, and things weren't happening. And Alan said, maybe we aren't meant to be here in Papua any longer. Sometimes God speaks to one person before he speaks to the other. And that's the case here. God had revealed to Mary that she would be the one to bear the Christ child. And later on, when Joseph, at least 3 months later, we know, because she was gone for that period of time and then came back, and here she is, she's expecting, and what should he think about? And then God is revealing to him a little bit later, look, this is of the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth is foundational to the gospel message. If Jesus was conceived by natural means through both an earthly man and woman, then the effect of the gospel is null and void. it is of no benefit to us, and our celebration this time of year is of no consequence. One critic of the virgin birth called God an unholy liar, stating there was nothing peculiar about the birth of Jesus. He was not God incarnate, and no virgin mother bore him. The church, in its ancient zeal, fathered a myth and became bound to it as a dogma. If I give you the name Harry Emerson Fosdick, how many know that name? Two of us, Joyce, you and me. He was a pastor back at the turn of the 19th century into the 20th century, on into the mid-1900s. He had this to say at the end of one of his services. I'd be ready to run, I think, if I were to say this, but this is what he said at the end of the service. I want to assure you that I do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, and I hope none of you do. That coming from someone who stood in a pulpit proclaiming what he believed the truth of God's Word. So we need to pause and ask ourselves the questions. Why is the virgin birth of consequence? Why does it matter to us? What significance does the incarnation hold? Now, let's first of all understand what we mean by the birth, virgin birth and incarnation. Warren Wiersbe writes this: the phrase virgin birth refers to this miraculous event and informs us that Jesus Christ came into the world having a human mother who bore him, but not a human father who had begotten him. Joseph was his father only according to the law, but he had no part in the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. This was accomplished by the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean by the virgin birth. Incarnation comes from two Latin words that literally means enfleshment or in the flesh. It is the term that we use with the doctrine of Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, to state that he is God in a human body. John sums it up very nicely in his gospel in his first chapter, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became what? Flesh. And did what? Dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is the Word. The Word is the pre-incarnate Christ. The one who is outside of time, who came into time to dwell among us. And John says, we beheld him. We saw him. He is the incarnation of God. He became flesh to dwell among us. The word spoken of, again, is the pre-incarnate Christ. Because he believed he is God, he had no beginning. He existed in eternity past. On the other hand, each of us have had a beginning point in time, haven't we? My beginning point was when I was brought into this world, April 10, 1958. That's when I had existence. I was brought into this world, but Jesus has always been, and he always will be. If he had been born by two human parents, there would have been nothing to tie him to deity. On the other hand, just appearing on earth seen without any human parent, there would have been nothing to legitimately tie him to humanity. The divine solution was for him to be born through the work of the Holy Spirit and be born of a woman. Paul verifies this in his writings to the Colossians when he asserts, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. The essence of deity was totally present in Jesus' human body. As a man, he never ceased to be God. And that's important. As a man, he never ceased to be God. He was God in the flesh, revealing God to mankind. The conception of the Christ child was done through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, so that it was totally without the aid of a man, and Mary would give birth to a son, fulfilling what the prophet said, that she will be a virgin giving birth to a child, and they will call him Emmanuel. Now, we're not going to go into the context of that prophecy in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, but let me just share the crux of it. King Ahaz is the ruler over Judah. He's overseeing the nation. He's the king. And Scripture talks about him as being the most wicked and evil king that Judah had. We think about the other kings of Israel. This is the king of Judah. Ahaz was wicked. There were enemies pressing in on Judah all around. And Isaiah came to him and he said, God is going to be with us if you will trust him. King Ahaz decided that he was going to rebel and not trust God, and he went to Assyria and asked Assyrian armies to come and aid him in helping to overcome the enemies that were surrounding them. And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, said, you don't want a sign that God is going to be with you? I'm going to give you a sign anyways. And the sign is this: the virgin will give birth to a son. He will be God with us. You don't want to trust God with you now? There will be a time when he will be with us. And that's the prophecy that Matthew is writing about in reference to this event that is taking place that we celebrate this time of year. In defense of the belief that Jesus is in fact divine, throughout church history, church leaders have argued for the deity of Christ at least from five sources. Five different ways in which they have argued that Jesus is in fact God. The first is from the argument of God himself. On several occasions, you'll recall, as we have studied in the New Testament and the Gospels, there were instances in which God spoke through heaven in events that were surrounding Jesus, and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, pointing to the fact that Jesus not just was only human, but that he was God himself, that he was equal with God. This is my beloved Son at his temptation in the wilderness. This is my beloved Son after it had ended. At his baptism, when the voice spoke and the dove descended. And at the transfiguration as well. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God himself identified and acknowledged the divinity of Jesus after those events. He declares the deity of Jesus. The second is from the argument of Jesus himself. He claimed to be deity and had equality with God. In John 10, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are what? One. I and the Father are one. Jesus himself speaks of his divinity, of his deity. In Micah 5:2, another prophetic word back in the Old Testament states that the Messiah is from everlasting, which is what Psalm 93:2 and Isaiah 63:16 say about God. So in that reference of the Old Testament prophecy speaking about Jesus being eternal, it's also saying that Scripture is saying that God also is eternal, making them equal. In John 8:58, Jesus said to the Pharisees, I tell you the truth. Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. It's the same term that was used back in Exodus when God, speaking to Moses, said the same thing, I am. Jesus says in Matthew 28, in verse 19, therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the question is, if Jesus Christ isn't deity, then why did he include himself with the Trinity? Equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ of the New Testament claimed to be one with God and equal with God. The third argument that people used in defending the deity of Christ is the argument from testimony of others. Peter, on that occasion, after Jesus had asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In making no rebuttal to this claim of Peter, Jesus was either continuing to perpetuate a lie about himself in order to deceive others. He was deceived himself, thinking that he was deity, or in fact, he truly knew that he was deity. Yet Peter and the other disciples were convinced, based on his miracles, on his teachings, and on his character, that he was in fact the Christ of God. As Stephen was being stoned, for his faith. Sanhedrin were pelting him with rocks. He had this to say in Acts 7:55 and 56, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look," he said, "I see heaven open and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." If it weren't true that Stephen was admitting that Jesus wasn't God, then he could have had the stoning stopped. In Hebrews 1:3, it says much the same about Jesus. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God in heaven." This passage speaks to both his humanity, that he lived on earth and then he died, and it also speaks of his deity, that he now is residing in heaven. Philippians 2:6 says that Jesus was in the form of God and that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Others hold to the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. They saw him in the flesh, and some for a brief moment on a transfiguration saw that glorification of Jesus, and they also saw him standing in heaven. That is the third argument. The fourth argument for about the deity of Christ is from Scripture itself. From the Old Testament, we're given prophetic reference to the Messiah who fulfilled all of those prophetic words completely. Jesus is the one. Every prophecy that was given in the Old Testament points specifically to Christ. There can be only one Messiah, though others have claimed to be him. Jesus is the only one qualified to fulfill all those prophetic claims. Just from the genealogical prophecy that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David to establish an eternal kingdom, every other self-proclaimed Messiah loses their credibility on that one criteria alone, because they cannot prove that they came from the Davidic line. Only Jesus. The fifth argument is from the spread of Christianity and its transforming power in the lives of people. Some suggest that the Gospels were a collaborated effort to concoct a story about a man to gain a following, but how could ignorant and unlearned people bring about such a singular doctrine? The transformation that takes place when Scripture says that those who are in Christ are a new creation, and the change that takes place because of believing that Jesus Christ is God and that His Spirit dwells in us brings about such a transformation that it is remarkably evident to people around us. Those who follow Christ are a new creation. Everything of the old has passed away. Christ changes the heart, which leads to a changed way of living that is noticeable. What we believe about Him has tremendously shaped our character. Our faith rises or falls on this important doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's my opinion, and I'm not going to say that I got this from anybody else, but it is my opinion that if someone denies the deity of Christ, they have a difficult time claiming to be a Christian. And I would go even so far as to say that if you deny that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, if you deny His incarnation, you can't be saved. Our faith depends on that. Since the days of the early church, creeds of faith have been written that we have held on to for centuries because they are the fabric of what we believe. In the face of heresy, they were written to affirm the stand of the church regarding the core doctrines. One essential component of these creeds is in regard to who Christ is, because even then there were those who either believed that he was just a man or that he was a mythological figure. And so even from the very early church fathers in AD 165, the Apostles' Creed states, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." The Nicene Creed, written in AD 325, states explicitly, "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, being of one substance with the Father." And then in the Westminster Confession, written some 300 years ago, it says, "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, All through history, there has been support by individuals showing the transformation that has taken place and the necessity that we stand on the incarnation, because without it, we are lost. J. Oswald Sanders again writes, "Christianity is the greatest proof of Christ's deity because he as its head, measures up to the highest standard of deity. The growth and spread of our religion can be traced to the growth and spread of other religions can be traced to natural causes, but Christianity can be accounted for only by supernatural. The transformed lives of Christians are an eloquent and ever-present witness to the deity of the person from whom the transforming power proceeds." Now, some people might say that those are biased witnesses, but I want to suggest that eventually they need to be considered as valid. If Jesus is not God, then there is no Christianity. This is the central key to the Scriptures and to the Gospel. Believing this is a fundamental part of our salvation. Without His deity and His humanity combined, we are still dead in our sins and destined to eternal banishment and punishment from God. With it, we have the doorway opened for eternal life because of who He is and what He did. Matthew presents in this passage his pedigree. First part, it shows his lineage coming from Abraham, that he was of the Jewish line. It also shows that he was from the line of Judah, which was a prophecy that was given back by Jacob when he blessed his 12 sons, that there would be one who would be raised up. And then it fulfills the prophecy as we see that he would come not only through the line of Judah, but from the line of David. David was given that prophetic word by the prophet as well, that from him, from his lineage, would come a king who would sit on the throne forever. And it would be an eternal kingdom. The lineage of Jesus is clear from Scripture. But we also see his purpose. And it's found in the second part of verse 21, where it says that you will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. John 1:18 tells us that Jesus came to reveal God to mankind, to make Him known to us. Romans 5:8 tells us that He is the demonstration of God's love. God wanted to show us how much He loved us, so He sent His Son. Then in 1 John 3:16, we see another aspect of God's love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Though He did miracles, Jesus did not come merely to demonstrate the power of God. Though He was a great teacher, Jesus did not merely come to explain the truth of God. This verse tells us that Jesus came for the purpose of saving His people from sin. Luke 19:10 states that He came to seek and to save the lost. To substantiate that purpose, He was given the name Jesus. Now, in that day, the name Jesus was a common name. There were others, other boys who had that name. But there was one who wrote that, John Phillips writes that once that name was associated with God's Son, it ceased to be a common name and became the most wonderful, significant, and glorious name ever uttered by human lips. So we sing that chorus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. And so it became something that was associated, because the name Jesus, Old Testament equivalent Joshua, God saves, or salvation is from God. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other name. It is the name that means Jehovah saves. The name makes the difference. It wouldn't do you any good for me to write you a check for $1 million because my name isn't good for it. But if you got a check from Warren Buffett or Bill Gates for $1 million, you know their name is good for it. There isn't any other name given among men whereby we can be saved but by the name Jesus. That was His purpose for coming. Salvation, as it's presented here, is in a negative sense, indicating that we are saved from sin, meaning we are freed from the greatest evil, the guilt, the power, and the punishment of sin. It is a word that means to miss the mark, and it clearly refers to a failure to keep the law. that every one of us is guilty of that. And Romans 3:23 makes that very clear, that all have sinned and we have fallen short. We have missed the mark of God's glory. But though the negative is emphasized here to Joseph, the positive is also implied, meaning that if we are saved from the greatest evil, we must also be saved for the greatest or to the greatest good. Because we could not go to him, he came to us. Because we could not go to him, he came to us. The death of an ordinary man could not satisfy the just demands of God, so Christ came to save us from our sin by eventually dying for our sin. But that's for another day, isn't it? The fact of the virgin birth must be true if we are to be saved. Warren Wiersbe writes, if Jesus is not the perfect Lamb of God, how could he effectively offer himself on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world? As Jesus began his public ministry, John the Baptist proclaimed the words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For you know that it was not a perishable thing such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or defect." And then in chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." And then in chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive by the Spirit." Jesus came to save. And at Christmas time, when we think about the gift of Jesus coming to earth, given to us by his Father, we also need to remember why he came. And the purpose is to save us. Every one of us. By faith in him. There is only one name by which we can be saved. And according to the angel, it was to be given to a newborn baby who would be born to a virgin. Had he been conceived as an ordinary baby, he would have had the same sin nature that we have. But because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he could live the sinless life that we could not, to die the death that should be ours. The incarnation means that Jesus, who existed in eternity past, willingly put aside his divinity, his divine attributes, in order to come to earth as a human, to take on flesh and live among us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Here's why the virgin birth matters in the crux of the gospel message. If Jesus had a human father, he was not God. If he was not God, he was a sinner. If he was a sinner, he could not die for our sin. If he could not die for our sin, we are still in our sin, and there is no hope of reconciliation with God, nor forgiveness from God. The Bible would then be false. The reality of salvation depends on the incarnation. We celebrate Christmas because God came in the form of a newborn baby to live among us and identify with us. We celebrate communion this morning because that newborn baby grew up and then died for us. Today we have been presented with the person of Jesus, looking both at his pedigree and the purpose of why he came to save us. And in that we can truly give celebration as we reflect on Christmas and the reason why Jesus came. We need to look beyond the little infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and see the purpose for his coming. To save us from our sin. And this morning as we close and as we prepare ourselves to go into communion, I would ask you, have you looked to him for salvation? Do you need some assurance, like Joseph did, that Jesus in his birth was an essential part of God's plan? Even though he didn't understand much of it, he needed to understand that God had a purpose in what was taking place so that he could reconcile mankind with himself. Do you need assurance today for doubts that you may have about who Jesus is? The angel gives the answer. It is very clear, as he says in concluding this section, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to thank you for your word, to ask you to
just again imprint on our heart the necessity for why Jesus came and the importance of the incarnation. That came to live among us and then to die for us. And we have that opportunity to reflect on that purpose as we celebrate around the Lord's table today. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for your sending him, for his willingness to come and be God with us. And there are going to be things, Father, in our life as we think about what Joseph must have went through in those days, pondering the decision that was plaguing him about what to do. As we have those events come into our lives and the uncertainty of not knowing what to do, we thank you, Father, that you have a plan. And we thank you that in this instance, the plan was to redeem mankind, and it could only be possible if God became man. And so we thank you for the incarnation. We thank you for the baby. We thank you that he grew up, he lived a sinless life, and that he was able to die on our behalf. And it's that reason why we really celebrate Christmas. Jesus came. And so as we celebrate this time of year, help us not to lose sight of the reason why he came. And we will all give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.